Well, welcome. Hope y'all are doing well here today. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. We failed miserably at the attempt to eat with moderation, just confessing that right off the bat. I married the wrong woman, apparently, because she can cook. And the idea of saying no to what she prepares was not really an option that I did well with. So I'm thankful for a new diet, and I'm thankful for some new running shoes, and thankful to hopefully lose a bit of this girth here in the coming weeks. And I'm sure maybe many of you can relate. And so if you can, God bless you, go get them. We're going to be here today in kind of an interesting text. We're going to be in John 14. I'd like to look at John 14 and then a piece of 16. But we're going to look at a concept of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what your exposure has been in the things of God or what experience you may have had in terms of dealing with the Holy Spirit, but typically you get two extremes. You've got one group of people that are so terrified of even talking about the Holy Spirit for fear that someone will pass out that they never mention anything. Then you've got the other extreme, that you show up to church and you get terrified because you've got people running around doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and you think, look, I don't know what the truth is, so truthfully I'm just ignoring both. And really, in many ways, this issue of the Holy Spirit has become one of the most divisive issues in our churches today because we just don't know how to handle it biblically. And so I'd like to share with you a little bit of what the Scripture says about the issue, but let me begin by sharing a brief and quick story. I came to faith in Christ in 1993, and shortly after I came to faith in Christ, this guy approached me. He was a friend of a friend, and he said, hey, I'd like to disciple you. And I said, man, that sounds great. Jesus had some disciples. You've known God for longer than me, which was like 3 days, and so why don't I go ahead and let you disciple me? Well, this guy began to meet with me, and he started teaching me some of the Bible, and he said, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? I said, I don't know. You tell me. You're discipling me. He says, oh, I don't think you're ready. Keep praying. Oh, okay. You know, you're talking to an athlete. You're challenging an athlete. I used to be an athlete. I've now embraced the former athlete. I said, okay, it's on. So I started praying. He said, are you ready yet? I said, I think I am. He said, no, I don't think you're ready. Read this book. A book on the Azusa Street Revival, started by a guy, in fact, named William Seymour in 1906. He said, you need to read this book. You're not ready. So I read the book. And the book's crazy. Talking about people passing out, speaking in tongues, running around. I mean, just crazy stuff. I'm like, dude, if that's true, bring it. That sounds awesome. I would love to speak another language. I would love to have crazy things happen. I'd love to have a story that began with, hey, last night when I was at church and that woman passed out, this is what God did. I mean, I'd love to have that kind of story. And so I read the book and I started praying. He says, no, you're not ready. Read the book of Acts. So I'm reading the book of Acts. Now, granted, I hadn't known Jesus literally, but for days. And I'm reading the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, these guys are speaking in tongues. And in chapter 10, they're speaking in tongues. And in chapter 19, they're speaking in tongues. And I'm like, dude, that is awesome. Look, if there's more to God, I want it. I mean, how many of you, if I said, hey, good news, there's actually another level of spirituality that you can attain, how many of you would want it? If the Bible says you could have it, wouldn't you want it? Of course you would. So I did. And I longed for it, and I prayed for it, and I kept meeting with this guy, and I'm like, bring it, dude, come on, I want to receive what you're talking about. And he showed up with a buddy of his to my house. And he said, I think you're ready now. And they laid hands on me, and they started to pray. And they started to speak in tongues. Crazy language. I had no idea what they were saying. So truthfully, I'm a big old boy. All right, I don't get scared very often. But truthfully, in the moment, I'm a little bit freaked out. Because I've never seen anything like this. And I'm like, you know, this is, we're in my garage. You know, I'm like, man, this is really weird. And he goes, release it. I'm like, release what? He's like, go ahead. I'm like, go ahead, what? And so I start kind of babbling, like I heard them babbling, that what I heard, I did. So literally, as I was receiving it, I was giving it. You know, here it came. And they start saying, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. There's your spiritual language. There's your prayer language. Man, now you've been filled with the Spirit now. I remember they left, and I thought, what just happened? Like, I feel kind of used. I feel a wee bit dirty, you know? Kind of naughty in the moment, you know? I'm like, I don't even know what happened. And it started something in me that it started a sense of, man, there needs to be more. And I need to pursue more. And there has to be something else, as if Jesus Christ is not sufficient in and of himself. As if there has to be a second level or a third level. As if there was more to be pursued. And fast forward the tape, I had some years later a person come up to me and say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" I said, "Well, yes, I am." They said, "Well, are you Spirit-filled?" I said, "Well, I hope so. Because according to the Scripture, when you put your faith in Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit, so I hope I am." But their assumption, of course, is that you could be a Christian but not have the Spirit. As if there's, again, a second work. Now, in the process of that, obviously it caused a lot of concern for me. That guy, I didn't continue in discipleship with him because, truthfully, I was a wee bit terrified. And as I began to read the Scripture, I said, "I don't think that's what it says." And I don't know why yet, but there was a check in my spirit. There was just something in my gut that said, something ain't right. I think you're crazy. I didn't tell him that because he's a big old boy, but that's what I felt. And so I started reading the Bible and really trying to discern, what does the Bible say about this issue? So what I want to do in our time together is three things. I want to give you a brief overview of what's called pneumatology. The word pneuma in the Greek means breath, wind, or spirit. The study of the Holy Spirit scripturally is pneumatology. I want to take a brief look at John 14 and 16, passages in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John that Jesus addresses the issue of the Spirit. And then I want to finish by taking a quick look, if we can, at the abuses and misunderstandings of this issue of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for us, and then let's dive into that. Father, I thank you for your word. And at the end of all of our discussion, even here today, God, our heart and prayer is that your Bible would reign, that truth would reign, that experience would always be checked to the Scriptures. Because, Father, it is the Scriptures that have been revealed by you, not personal experience. And so, Father, as we defer to your Bible, may you give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Any study of the Holy Spirit, by the way, needs to begin with the concept of the triunity of God. The concept that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God in three persons. We don't have time to dive into all of that today, but that's where it would begin. It would also then segue to the personality of the Holy Spirit, who functions in many ways like a person, who reveals what the Father has given, who convicts, who speaks, if you will. Again, we don't have time for that. What I want to cover primarily is the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Starting as early as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you see the first picture of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, verse 2, you see the Spirit bringing order out of chaos. In the creation account, it says in Genesis 1, 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And as God begins to create the world, the Spirit brings order from this chaos, if you will, of the creation account. You see, according to Job chapter 33, that it was the Spirit of God that Job assumed created him. And so you've got this sense of order, this sense of creation, all in the early parts of Scripture. Job, of course, predating, in terms of authorship, the writing of Moses of the book of Genesis. You see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament anointing and empowering people. He would come upon the judges. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, by the way, you need a good shot of whiskey at the backside of reading that book because it is absolutely depressing. It's an absolute downward spiral of morality. But you'll see the Spirit of God coming upon people like Samson, who's a total moral meltdown. But the Spirit of God would come upon him. He'd rip a, you know, take a jawbone of a donkey, beat up 1,000 men, you know, and then the Spirit would leave him. You see the Spirit of God come upon Saul, the king, who had a terrible heart. And he would come upon him, and then he would leave. And he would come upon him, and he would leave. You see David, the Spirit comes upon David. And David, because of his sin, it says the Spirit, he prayed that the Spirit, according to Psalm 51, wouldn't be taken from him. So you see this sense of anointing or empowering for a person, for a specific work or ministry, and then the Spirit would be pulled away. Very different for the New Testament theology, which we'll get into in a minute. The key, you see the Spirit also in the Old Testament, by the way, transporting both physically and spiritually. Physically, Elijah was transported by the Spirit in 1 Kings 18. And you see Ezekiel the prophet being transported away in Ezekiel chapter 8 to see, in a sense, visions, if you will, from the Lord. So you see that in the Old Testament. The key to the Old Testament pneumatology or Old Testament study of the Holy Spirit, first, is that it was not universal. It was individual. The Spirit came upon a person and then was pulled away from a person. It wasn't necessarily a corporate thing. The second thing about it was indeed temporary. It was not permanent. So there was a transient sense of the Spirit with you. If and when you sin, the Spirit would be taken away. That's why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's Old Testament pneumatology. There's a shift that takes place when you get to the New Testament. And in a sense, it's a pneumatological shift where the Spirit of God begins to function in a very different way according to the New Testament. You see some foreshadowing of it as early as Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel says, "I will put my Spirit," speaking, of course, God speaking through Ezekiel, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe all of my ordinance." He says, "I will put my Spirit in you." You see also in John 17, a passage we'll get into here in a minute, where Jesus says that he's going to leave the Helper, and the Spirit of God will not just be with them, but will be in them. And so there's a shift that takes place. In the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma, as I mentioned. And the Spirit is also called the Helper or the Comforter. The word Helper is a very interesting word that defines the ministry of the Spirit. It's, in Greek, it's the word paraklete, parakaleo, which means to call, kaleo, para, alongside. It literally means it was one that was given to be an advocate alongside of you. Distinctions, of course, Old Testament versus New, is in the New Testament, the giving of the Spirit is universal. 1 Corinthians 12 says that, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That when you put your faith in Christ, it didn't matter what your background was, what your ethnicity was, what gender you are, what socioeconomic class you were from, if you put your faith in Christ, you were all baptized, if you will, in the same Spirit. So it's universal. It's also permanent. And this is where it gets really interesting theologically. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and following, it says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance." Very interesting language. That when you received the gospel, after hearing the message, you received it, you were sealed with the Spirit of God, given as a pledge. It's the idea of a down payment. If any of you have ever bought a home, you put a down payment on that home and you make a promise. I'm going to fulfill my promise. Here's a down payment securing this home. Until you gave a down payment, there was no assurance, was there? There was no security. But when you put the down payment, it said, "I'm going to fulfill what I said. Otherwise, I lose my down payment." It's your commitment. It's your skin in the game, if you will, right? Interesting, as you continue to play that theology out, it means then that when you put your faith in Christ, you are indwelled with the Spirit, what the Bible would call baptized with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, given to you as a pledge, a down payment, a promise. That if God didn't fulfill his promise, he loses his down payment, correct? If God doesn't promise to take, God promised to take you home, if he doesn't fulfill that promise to take you and I to glory, he forfeits his deposit. What is his deposit? The Holy Spirit. Interesting, when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, if we are faithless, which will happen, for even the most stalwart of followers of Christ, there will come seasons in your life where you feel faithless. It says he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. When you put your faith in Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit. You'll have moments of obedience that are extraordinary. You'll have moments of dumb decisions that are embarrassing. Even in those moments, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He has given you himself, the Spirit of God, as a pledge, a down payment, a promise that he will finish what he started in you. So your salvation is assured based on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God cannot be taken. As much as I love that song, "Created Me a Clean Heart," taken from Psalm 51, that's an Old Testament song. It's not New Testament theologically correct at all because the Spirit cannot be taken from you. Well, as you play that out, the Spirit has a very interesting ministry in our lives. According to Titus chapter 3, the Bible says of the Spirit that He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That part of the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit is that He begins to kind of poke on you a little bit. Many of you have experienced that. For me, I was living, as I mentioned, in the fraternities years ago, and God started poking on me. Today, you need to take what I say seriously. Poking on me. Hey, you need to quit making fun of Christians. Poking on me. Hey, you need to consider Jesus. Poking on me. Maybe you've had some of those pokings as well. Those are the renewing of the Holy Spirit beginning to warm your heart. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5 to Nicodemus that it's not just about physical birth, but spiritual rebirth, that you're born again by the Spirit, He says. Well, according to 1 Corinthians, there's also gifting of the Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ, you are sealed, as I mentioned, and you're given what's called a spiritual gift, or a spiritual gift is energized in you. Paul says, by one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills, that God gives you, in a sense, a spiritual gift that you should utilize and employ for the ministry of the body, that you should do something with what He's given you. Some would assume, by the way, that you put your faith in Christ by faith alone, and then somehow pull up your spiritual bootstraps for the rest of your life and just gut it out for Jesus. As if God's involved with the initial process, but not involved with the ongoing process. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he is confident in this very thing, that what God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete. There's a sense that our spiritual formation is initiated by God and continued by God, by the power, interestingly enough, of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the church at Galatia who received the gospel by faith, but then tried to take external legalism of the Pharisees and faith in Christ and kind of syncretize those together. He says in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? Meaning, did you come to faith in Christ by faith and the movement of the Spirit of God in your life, and now all of a sudden your sanctification is going to be all about you? How moral you are, how good you are? Is that really how you're going to do it? Because I'll promise you, if you try to live your faith in the flesh, it will be an embarrassment, I'll assure you. Because we can't, according to our flesh, please God. So the Spirit of God is the very thing that continues to make you right before the Lord. It's the Spirit that we'll see in John 16 that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We'll look at that in a moment. And some of the other things you see of the Spirit in the New Testament, it illuminates Scripture, it fills believers, it leads, it produces Christ-like fruit, and it helps us in our prayer. The Spirit of God is essential in our walk with Christ. But we need to find what the Scripture says and not default to one of two extremes. Well, in the upper room, let's take a look at John 14. In the upper room discourse, Jesus now is on the tail end of His ministry. He literally is hours from betrayal. He's got just His disciples. Judas is gone to betray Jesus already. He's met with Caiaphas and the high priest. They're probably on their way to the garden to pick up Jesus. And He's got just the 11 now in the room. And as you've seen, it's in many ways a very frustrating text to read. Because as kind of linear thinkers, we want the bullet points. And Jesus is speaking, in a sense, Hebraic, which is more circular. So He'll talk about this, and then He'll kind of talk about that, and then He'll kind of circle back over here, and then He'll talk about this, and He's all over the map. And so what you'll see is in chapters 14 and 16, He's going to circle back to this issue of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at those two passages. You'll notice in chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 23, Jesus makes a very piercing comment. He simply says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Now, in the English, we lose a little bit of the flavor of what Jesus said. The Greek language carries with it tense, person, and mood. It has with it the idea of more color to the canvas than our English gives us. Literally, if we were to translate that as it was spoken in Greek, it would have said something like this: if you keep on loving Me, then you will keep on obeying My commandments. The idea is, if you love, as in progressive, continual, ongoing love, then it will yield in your life a progressive, continual, ongoing obedience. The reason I think that is a wee bit piercing is these disciples would have had a hard time with that. As you follow the life of the disciples, they had walked with Him. They'd seen the calling that Jesus had on their life surpass their individual gifting. In many ways, they felt like they'd sort of outkicked their cover, like what Jesus was asking of them was unattainable for them. They'd seen Judas, who was with them for 3.5 years now, betray Jesus and sell him out. They got that memo. And Peter, the rock, was just told by Jesus that he would deny them 3 times. So when Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not a touchy-feely, go get a puppy dog and snuggle kind of passage. In many ways, that's piercing to the heart because they know at the core of who they are, they can't. They can't do it because they're going to pull up their bootstraps and fail. They're going to try hard to do good and fail and try hard to do good and fail. And like what happens in many churches, they're going to not try so hard, they're going to not do so good, and then they're just going to fake it. And so that's where they're at. And so here's his response in 16 and following. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another helper, that he may be with you forever. Notice the contrast. They've already had a helper. His name is Jesus. Okay, have you ever noticed when you're around someone who's godly, it's a little bit more difficult to act like a moron? Have you ever noticed that? But when you're around other morons, we can do it all the time. But you get around someone, quote, spiritual. Can you imagine walking with Jesus? So needless to say, they had a helper already who was with them for a season, but is now talking about dying. You're talking about messing up your career plan. This Jesus is talking about going to the cross. And he says, he's going to be with you, this other helper. He's going to be with you forever. This is, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be, there it is, in you. Verse 15, if you continually love me, you'll continually obey. They go, time out. We can't. He goes, I know. So I'm going to send you another helper who's going to be with you forever. He's not just going to be with you, he's going to be in you. See, in many ways, Jesus recognizes that they can't do it in their flesh. Paul said in Romans 8 that if anyone sets their mind on the flesh, it is impossible to please God. It says, in fact, the mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. There's a sense the disciples know we need help. We need a spotter, if you will, because we can't lift the load that you want us to lift. And so that's his answer. You'll notice in verses 25 and 26, he gives another ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Speaking to the disciples about really the crafting of your Bibles, he says, don't sweat if you don't remember the Spirit. The helper is going to remind you of what I've said, and you can capture those things. So it's inspiration of Scripture, another ministry of the Spirit of God. Bible says of itself that it is indeed inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And it says that no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men, quote, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you flip over a chapter to chapter 16, just a couple more thoughts, and then we'll finish up with the abuses and misunderstandings. Chapter 16, starting in verse 7, he's back again to this issue of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, which we'll cover next week, he's talking about abiding in Christ and the importance of that. Now he shifts back to the Spirit. And in verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. He says, relax, I'm going to go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to do 3 things. He's going to convict, it says, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Which has always been a confusing passage for me. I remember reading that, just thinking, I have no clue what that even means. And he explains it in 8 and or 9 and following, but I still didn't get it until this week. You ever have those times where things kind of snap together? It finally clicked for me. This passage ultimately is all about Jesus. Watch what he says in verse 9. The Spirit's going to convict concerning sin because they did not believe in Jesus. The great sin of our lives is not that y'all eat too much, or I guess we all eat too much. It's not that you drink too much. It's not that you yell at your kids. I mean, that's not the sin of all times. The sin of all times is the rejection of Jesus. To look at the truth of Christ and go, I don't believe that at all. That's the unpardonable sin, is rejection of Christ. And so he's going to convict concerning sin because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father. Righteousness, there's only one who's righteous. His name was Jesus. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. If you'll notice, it says, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Convicting of righteousness because there's only one who's righteous, and that's Jesus. And then finally, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, notice the tense, has been judged. There's this idea that there's a good-evil conflict that's happening. I'll assure you, there's no battle whatsoever. Not at all. People assume that, but look at the picture of Jesus in Revelation, grabbing Satan by the nape of the neck like a boy and throwing him into the lake of fire. There's no contest whatsoever. And he says he's going to convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, whom Satan has called, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He offers in the temptation of Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world. He offers them as if they're his. And Jesus says that the ruler of this world has been cast out. He has been judged. So that's a picture in 14 and 16 of the Spirit. Now, let me finish and shift gears into something a little different. I want to talk a little bit about some of the abuses, because really, these passages are fascinating, but what you want to know is probably the same thing that I wanted to know. When a person says to you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes. And they say, well, are you Spirit-filled? Boy, I sure want to know I got that one answered right, don't you? When someone, when you go to a church service, and I can remember going to a service, and people were all speaking in tongues, and this gal stood up and started running, literally running in the sanctuary. And I'm like, what's that about? They're like, oh, she's in the Spirit. And I thought, well, is that normal? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what I should pursue? Because I'll promise you, if there's more to God, I want it. If there's a second level, I want it. If there's any more that I can pursue, I want to make sure I'm pursuing everything that God might have for me. And so here's some of the abuses. First, dealing with the phobic side. We've all been a part of context like that, where Jesus said in John 4 that those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. But people don't talk about the Spirit, they just want to talk about truth. And so everything is this dogma, hard line, frumpy, ugly, angry, contentious, truth only, no Spirit, spirituality. If you've ever experienced that, it's an incredible place of ungrace. You feel like you're getting your sin list checked at the door. Like, you know, how dare you go to any establishment that serves alcohol, because clearly that's a sin. And you just go, clearly? What do you mean? It's not even close, but that's the hard line, all truth, no spirit side of things. With that, of course, comes a legalistic, external, duty-driven spirituality. That's got fungus on it that's contagious, but truthfully, not nearly as enticing as the other extreme. The other extreme is the obsessed. Let me talk a little bit about some of the errors there. The first is the concept of a second blessing. People will assume to you that there's faith in Christ and then something else that needs to be sought, whether it's a filling of the Spirit, a receiving of the Spirit, a second work of grace. Oftentimes it's associated with the speaking in tongues. It's been as interesting as holy laughter, some places holy barking, slaying in the Spirit. I'm not kidding. Slaying in the Spirit and all kinds of stuff. And you just go, is that really what the Bible says? You need to know that I've got a couple of problems with that, of course. They'll take passages like Acts 8, 10, and 19, okay? And they'll say where it seems to be, as you look at the Scripture, at the text itself in 8, 10, and 19 of Acts, that there's faith in Christ and then something else. There's a receiving of the Spirit after initial faith in Christ. On cursory overview of that, yeah, that's kind of what it looks like. What we need to recognize is a couple things, though. One, what type of genre is the book of Acts? It's historical narrative. It's a story. It's meant to be descriptive, not prescriptive. The things in the book of Acts tell you kind of what happened. They don't tell you to do those things. They're not imperative commands. It's sort of giving you the backstory of what took place. Secondly, as you look at each of those passages, there's, in my opinion, a very clear explanation for each one of those. In Acts 8, the Samaritans come to faith in Christ, but they don't receive the Spirit until the disciples from Jerusalem come. Why would it be important the disciples from Jerusalem came to Samaria to see that God was moving in the Samaritans. Well, just look at John 4. Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well, and the disciples are losing their mind because he's even speaking with a Samaritan. If the disciples in Acts 8 don't come to the Samaritan believers, you've now got two churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. Acts chapter 10, exact same thing, only instead of Samaritans, they're dealing with Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. The third place you see it is Acts 19, where they come across disciples of John, it says. What was John's message? John the baptizer or the Baptist. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was repentance. They hadn't even heard who Jesus was. So Paul comes. They hadn't heard of Jesus. He shares Christ with them. They receive the Spirit. I think you can explain those verses clearly. So here's a couple problems I have with that idea of a second blessing. One, Scripture never calls you to seek anything else. There's never a sense of, okay, you're a Christian, good. Now, this is what's next. Secondly, Christ is called our sufficiency. It says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The death of Christ was sufficient. It is finished. And there's nothing that needs to be added to it. Not only that, but you are sealed with the Spirit of God at the moment you place your faith in Christ. So in a sense, when you put your faith in Christ, you are sealed. There is no second anything that you would need to seek. Now with that, though, let me deal with the issue of being filled with the Spirit. There are literally a plethora of passages that deal with this issue of being filled. Acts 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, 13 talk about this issue of being filled. Let me just clarify, and if I can, just blow the fog away a little bit. Some will assume that that is that second blessing. Literally, if the Spirit of God is sealed in us and there's no second blessing to receive, what does it mean to be filled? To be filled, literally, according to Ephesians, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. It has to do with influence and control, not presence. The issue of being filled with the Spirit of God means not do you get more of the Spirit, but it means does the Spirit get more of you? Are you obedient, more and more obedient to the Spirit of God that is in you? Are you filled or under the influence of the Spirit? There's no more of the Spirit to receive. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you've got it all. The question is, does it have all of you? Or are there issues in your life that you are not allowing the Spirit of God to saturate in your life? Are there things that you're holding back on? If so, then you are not filled with the Spirit, and you need to allow Christ to fill you, or the Spirit to fill you, that he could have all of you. With this issue of second blessing, oftentimes it is authenticated by the speaking in tongues, which in many ways is the issue with this whole deal. You'll see the issue of tongues, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. You'll see it also in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. It's always the word glossa, which means understood language. And it was meant literally to be a rebuke to the nation of Israel, because here comes all of the Israelites from all over the world speaking different languages. They ascend on Jerusalem, and literally they hear the mighty deeds of God in a foreign tongue. It was evangelistic in purpose, where they would hear about Jesus. The question is, how important is it? Is it necessary? Well, fascinating that there's 27 books in your New Testament. Only two contain any mention of this issue of tongues. It's not mentioned in any of the Gospels. It's not mentioned by Peter. It's not mentioned by John. It's not mentioned by Jude. It's not mentioned by Paul, with the exception of 1 Corinthians. You don't see it to the church at Rome, the biggest theological treatise on faith alone you're going to find. You don't see it in any of the pastoral epistles to Timothy or Titus. It's not there. Acts, again, is a historical narrative. It's a transitional book. You can't take theology from the book of Acts alone. You need to check and see where else you find it. And let's remember who the church at Corinth was. The church at Corinth was a jacked-up church. The most immoral church you're going to find in all your Bible. You've got guys sleeping with their mothers. It doesn't get much worse than that. That's who they were. And the book was written to correct error. So yeah, you've got three chapters in 1 Corinthians dealing with the issue of tongues, correcting a jacked up church, mishandling this issue. It's always interesting to me. People love talking about 1 Corinthians 12, but they don't read verses 29 through 31, where Paul says, all are not apostles, are they? And in the Greek, the understand answer is no. The assumed answer to all of these is no. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do they all have gifts of healing? No. Do they all speak in tongues? No. Do they all interpret? No. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Here comes 1 Corinthians 13. What's the greater gifts he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13? What's more important than any other gift out there? Love. Love. Interesting that people will assume that you authenticate your faith by the speaking in tongues, yet the Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible emphatically says all do not speak in tongues. All should love, though. So why tongues? In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, you have a list of all these gifts. Service, mercy, leadership, teaching. I've never found a church who says, you know how you authenticate your faith? You authenticate your faith by the gift of service. That's how you do that. Why do they pick tongues? Why? Because it's sexy. It's exciting. It's emotive. You start seeing God doing miraculous things. How many times do you see Jesus, instead of pulling off the miraculous, choose the blue collar, though? How many times do you see the Apostle Paul exalting the blue collar street cred of faith lived out in neighborhoods, not in shows? You'll see some folks, by the way, that will assume that they're speaking in tongues. It's what's called a prayer language. I've had several folks talk to me about that. They go, oh, no, no, no. What I speak is not tongues. It's a prayer language. So I go, where do you find that in your Bible? And they'll say, well, it's 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, see, it's an angelic language, but have not love, he says, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I go, well, is that what he's talking about? Is an actual tongue of men or a tongue of angels? Or is he speaking hyperbolically? Is it used as exaggeration? If you see that prayer language, and if that says what they say it says, shouldn't you find that elsewhere? Shouldn't Scripture interpret Scripture? Yet you're not going to find it elsewhere. The other passage they'll try to use is Romans 8, which says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember, tongues was always glossa, which was understood language or dialect. If it's too deep for words, it's not a language at all. That's the Spirit interceding on your heart, giving you things to pray for, people to pray for that you'd never even thought about before. You've had that experience, I'm sure. Driving down the road, you're thinking of like your junior high math teacher. Like, why in the world am I thinking about that joker? He failed me, for goodness sakes, you know? And you realize, well, maybe I should pray for him. Okay, God brings those things to mind. Some folks will assume that it's a private prayer language between them and God. Interesting. No gift is ever given scripturally to edify yourself. No gift is ever given to draw you closer to God. It's not the purpose of the giving of the gifts. Quite to the contrary, gifts are given for others, for the building up of the body. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Given so that others might benefit, not so that you would benefit. It's not about us as individuals. It's about us as a body. One final thought. If you've ever dove onto the internet, I don't necessarily recommend this because I have no idea what you're going to find. But just this morning, I was like, I wonder. And so I started typing in, like, revivals. And, you know, the Azusa Street revival was one that this guy wanted me to check out. And though there's no video on a 1906 revival, that was kind of the foundation of the Pentecostal movement. So there's all kinds of Pentecostal stuff there. So I started checking it out. And so there's this woman teaching. She's screaming. And it's in, like, India, I guess, because there's two translators. She's going for it, you know, and these two guys are going for it. And then he's jumping up and down. She's jumping up and down. They all start screaming. I can hear the crowd screaming. So I'm like, what's going on in the crowd? This is crazy, you know. And so the camera pans over. And these women are literally rolling around on the floor with all these other women because of the culture. You can't show legs. So they're pulling their dresses down, you know, while they're rolling around on the floor. And the whole theme of this deal was, it's the power of God. The power of God's come upon them. Really odd to me, considering one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So how is it that the power of God comes on someone so that they are in the Spirit and out of control when the fruit of the Spirit itself, quote unquote, is self-control? I just don't buy it. So let me just close with saying this. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, you have the Spirit of God in you, sealed in you as a pledge, deposited in you as a promise that regardless of what you do, good or bad, God will take you to be with Him someday. That Spirit will convict of sin, convict of righteousness, convict of judgment, reveal the Word, give you giftings, allow you to walk in the obedience that you nor the disciples would have outside of the Spirit of God. You have a helper given to you. What's the purpose of the giving of the Spirit in your life? So that you and I would have continual, progressive, day by day, greater obedience to Jesus Christ. Period. You don't need to go have an experience. You don't need to pass out. You don't need to speak in a tongue. You need to obey Jesus. That's the purpose of the giving of the Spirit. So if somebody asks you, if you're a Christian, and you say yes, and they say, are you Spirit-filled? You go, absolutely. If not, we got bigger problems. They say, well, have you spoken in tongues? You might say, no, I haven't. And here's why I'm not worried about that. Now, the question, can God still do that? Oh, absolutely. If God wanted to embarrass me right now, you would all just speak in tongues. And honestly, I don't argue with God. If that's what He wants to do, that's great. It's not my job to dictate what He should or shouldn't do. It's my job to dictate what the Scripture says. And what the Scripture seems to say is those things were here for a purpose, and that purpose has been established, and now it's a different season. And those gifts are no longer operative or normative. Could He do it? Certainly. But that's why they call it a miracle, because it's not normal. That's the point. And if God chooses to, I'm certainly not going to argue with God in any way. But let's be clear on what the Spirit does in our lives today. Let's pray to God. Father, thank You for Your Word and for a bunch of info that hopefully, God, would stir us to greater obedience to Jesus, that we would not be swept away by the thrills of the emotion, but that like the people of Berea in the book of Acts, we would study the Scriptures to affirm that the things that are being said are from You. And so, God, may we allow Your Word to put, if you will, parameters on our life of what is normal and expected by You, that we would not be succumbed or seduced to that which is sexy or attractive, but, God, we might secure, as Paul said, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name.